It's our pleasure today to have as our guest Brother Ross Oldenkamp, and he and his wife are here visiting with Jacob and Ellen. His claim to fame is that he is Ellen's brother, or whatever that's worth. He's been working for the last couple of years in Tulsa, Oklahoma, as local evangelist, and it's our pleasure today to invite him to come and to bring the study. And at this time, I'd like to encourage you to give him your undivided attention and open your Bibles as he leads us today in our study. Brother Oldenkamp.
Well, the pleasure is all mine, and the honor is mine as well to be before you this morning. I do appreciate the invite. I don't know what kind of background check was made, but I know it can be a weird thing asking a guy that you don't know much about to come and speak for you. But like I said, I am connected to Ellen, so she's responsible for part of at least what I have to say here. So if you don't like it, talk to us, too. I was listening to a radio station I don't know how long ago, but I'm sure you're all aware, or you all have heard DJs ask questions. So they have their callers call in and try to find the right answer to the trivia question of the day. And the question was, what do children do 300 times, approximately, every day? 300 times in a day. And the average 6-year-old, in fact, does 300 times a day. And the answers that were given, to me, paint a picture-clear image of the perspective that grown-ups have of children, and it's really sad. The first caller called in and said, his response was that, well, they disobey, or they talk back 300 times in one day. Now, that wasn't the right answer. But the next guy called in and proposed that perhaps the answer is that they make 300 messes in the course of a day. Well, that wasn't what they were looking for. Another person suggested, well, my 6-year-old seems to ask why 300 times. That wasn't the answer. Fourth, a guy called up and said, they complain. They whine 300 times in a day. That still wasn't the answer. I'm noticing a pattern, a trend here when someone calls up and he breaks that pattern. And he says confidently, as if he had heard this question before, confidently says that 300 times a day, the average 6-year-old laughs. And that was the right answer. And like I said, kind of humorous and funny, but it's also kind of sad. It's sad to think about the fact that adults have such a negative view of children. And ironic, too, I think, that many times those of us who feel that way towards our children bear some responsibility for many of the things that have taken place that were just suggested. You know, perhaps the reason they're complaining, or the reason they ignore you, or the reason you feel like you have to yell before they'll do anything is because you've trained them to do that. So we sometimes don't take that kind of responsibility on ourselves when it's due. After listening to that radio station, I was reminded of the story in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Where there were certain parents who brought their children to Jesus that he might bless them, only to be told by his disciples that they were not welcome and that they were not wanted. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. The short story goes like this. The little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, the same story is told again in Mark chapter 10. We get a little bit more information there. In Mark 10, verse 13 through 16, says it a little differently. Mark 10, 13 says, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" We've read that story many times But have you ever asked the question, why? Why did they refuse the little kids to come to Jesus? Perhaps the reason was because the disciples considered the children to be too insignificant. That maybe if a prince had come, and if a prince had wanted to meet Jesus, surely the disciples would have jockeyed for the honor of making the introduction. But for the children to come, for the children who certainly would not appreciate the honor of what a great meeting this was, maybe that he was just too insignificant for that kind of meeting to take place. But really, if it comes down to a matter of significance, if that's what it's about, do we really, as adults, hope to stand before him and consider ourselves as significant? Do we really matter that much more than children in the sight of God? What about Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, where we learn that, you know, God is even concerned about the birds. He doesn't even neglect them. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? So if we think that the Lord will not regard the little and the insignificant, what do you think about that? Does God care for sparrows and he is not concerned about these little children? Or maybe their concern was that, well, these children, they're just too frivolous. They can't grasp the solemnity of being taken up into the Savior's arms. They wouldn't appreciate the privilege of that relationship. And again, I ask, what about us adults? Do we always appreciate the solemnity of the relationship we have with him? Do we always live in such a way that honors that relationship? Or do we not also, like children, sometimes act a little frivolous, kind of not valuing that relationship that we have? So really, whatever reason you give for their rejection, you just shoot holes in it. Because you know that when we grow up, we sometimes act like big kids, little kids in a big person's body. But as I imagine this scene, I can't help but think about the impact it would have had on the children. Imagine these children being taken to Jesus, and to see these men rebuking your parents because they wanted for Jesus to maybe hold this person, to touch them, to pray for them. To see people rebuking your parents, and then to imagine these kids turning to Jesus to see, well, does Jesus also feel like this is a waste of his time? But instead of seeing Jesus too busy for them or feeling like they are interrupting his important schedule, what they see is Jesus perhaps embarrassed, but what the scripture says is displeased. And don't be confused or, not confused, but don't be mistaken by that word displeased in Mark that we read, that second passage, Mark chapter 10, verse 15, I believe it was, it says displeased. It's the same word that was used about Judas when it says that he was displeased when Mary poured that extremely expensive perfume on Jesus. It says, use the same Greek word saying that Judas was displeased. It's also the same Greek word that was used in Luke chapter 13, verse 14, to describe the indignation of the ruler of the synagogue when he said, when Jesus was wanting to perform the miracles, and he says, are there not 6 days when men ought to work? And therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. So this wasn't Jesus saying, well, this is kind of rubbing me the wrong way. Or, you know, I really would rather that you don't do that. He's indignant. He is as indignant as this ruler of the synagogue when he says, there are 6 days we got to work. Come and be healed on them. So you can imagine how Jesus responded to what his disciples had done. We tell our children sometimes, start acting like an adult as they get older. It's acting like an adult. Jesus kind of turns the tables on that. Jesus turns the tables and tells us adults, you need to start acting like a kid. You need to start acting like a child, because unless you are converted and become as a child, you by no means enter the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 10, verse 14. Mark 10, 14 says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, or verily, verily. You understand that term, the expression there. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That might at first give you trouble. If you're not familiar with this teaching, you might, as one Christian actually told me one time, I don't get it. What is he saying there? Could not think of how we should become like little children. Because in her mind, just like the callers on the radio program, children were whining and complaining. They make messes and they ask why, and they're disobedient and they ignore you. And that was her perception. Why should we be like children? We had to grow up and become responsible, and shouldn't we be like adults? She couldn't understand what this was all about. So this sermon is designed to help open our minds, or at least remind ourselves some of the great qualities of children that we ought to be emulating. And the first quality that I think is noteworthy in children, and I think belongs at the top of the list because it's the reason why children are praised so many times in scriptures. That is the humility of children. It said one time that the man who does not strip himself of his foolish grown up pride will find heaven's gates to be too low and too narrow to enter. Think of it this way. You might remember it this way. In fact, some of our big heads might be too big sometimes to fit through that narrow gate. Humility is something that will keep people out of heaven. And when you think about the humility of a child, they're not concerned about social status. They're not concerned about what other people think of them. And some of this is relative to age, but when you think of a young child, they don't care what other people think. They're humble. I remember as a third grader being driven to school in a 76 Ford truck that just smoked and just didn't sound right. But I didn't care. Dropped me off at the front door. Seventh grade rolls around and we're being dropped off a block away and walking. We're hiding under the seat, under the dash, so that our friends don't see us because the thing's smoking, white smoke. And, we're just hoping it's going to keep running. Why the difference? Same truck. It's still running the same. Why do we care now? Well, we care about what our friends think. We care about our status. Kids, they're not concerned about that. In fact, have you ever watched a toddler interact with other children, other toddlers, as they play together? They don't care about race, or they don't care about the status. They don't care about how much money that family has. They'll play with anyone. They're humble. They are accepting, and they are impartial to all. He doesn't say, I don't want to play with that kid. He's kind of dorky. Or, if I play with him, then my friends over here, they won't like that. It's not till we get older that we learn from our friends who we should and shouldn't interact with. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Interesting passage to throw into the mix there. Romans 12:16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I don't know about you, but going through school, when I grew up, as I got older, it wasn't cool to associate with the humble. And certainly, it's far from my mind, the idea that we should, that I should associate with the humble. That's not what you did if you're trying to fit in with the crowd. I'm also impressed with the child's willingness to say, I'm sorry, which I think belongs under the heading of humility, because they don't have a problem. I mean, one, I have a 4-year-old and a almost 2-year-old, and, just simply saying, what did I say about that? We don't do that. Remember, what do you say? I'm sorry. That's all it takes. They don't have any qualms about that. It doesn't bother their ego just to say sorry. And yet we talk about those two little words, which are not little words at all, not easy words for adults to say at all. Secondly, children are teachable. They are teachable, like sponges, kind of. They absorb information very well. They listen. They repeat things that we had no idea they were even listening. And we need to be like Samuel as a young child. When the Lord called to him, what did he say? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. As newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. We as grown-ups need to long for that teaching as well. And when you look at a young child in Bible classes, you don't often hear them or see them raising their hands, posing questions to try to trap the teacher or to try to figure out how this or that verse is consistent with reason or with some other passage that they seemingly have found a contradiction with. They're not into that kind of debate. That appeals to adults. That appeals to critics. Children, they just, like I said, they soak it up. They're not going to propose any amendments to the teaching. They take it for what it is. They take it because they trust their teacher. Their receptivity and their inquisitiveness is something that should be praised. They want to know and they want to learn. They ask all kinds of questions. Questions that kind of embarrass adults sometimes because we don't know the answer to that. Never really thought of that before. But they have because they're inquisitive. They are dependent also. Children are quick to express their limitations. They are readily willing to say, "I need help." They can't reach something. I said, "Daddy, I can't reach that." They're needy. They realize their need. That's why when we're leading them, they follow. When we're in the stores and we start walking away, they go because they don't want to be left alone. They submit to our lead. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, 7 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." We need to find out whether or not we have that same kind of dependence on our God as our children have in us. That I wouldn't take one step alone if my God was not leading me. Well, you know, we grow up and we get a little independent. We want to go out and we want to make our way for ourselves. Don't lose that dependence on God or that reliance on God. The fourth thing that is admirable in children that comes to my mind, and you might have your own list, but the genuineness or sincerity of children is remarkable. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12 commands sincerity in the life of a Christian, where it says, "Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity." 1 Timothy 1 tells us that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. Children are sincere. They are what they are. What you see is what you get. They're not trying to uphold some fake facade. They're not putting on a show for anyone. And I think one of the best ways to see their sincerity is to listen to their prayers sometimes. To see them as they pray. To see them lift their eyes and to look around at the things for which they should be thankful. The things that are on the table and in plain sight of the dinner table. And for the floor that Taylor prayed for one time. The floor that we have to walk on. The beds that we have to sleep in. You just wish as we grew up. You just want to take a new convert aside sometimes. Say, "Would you please not learn how to pray like us sometimes? Don't learn to pray like us adults." We keep that sincerity. Keep that genuineness. Just speak from your heart. Don't worry about people judging you or what they'll think of you. We need to be through and through. Because the opposite of sincerity is hypocrisy. Number five. Children are easy to please, and they enjoy life. They can enjoy the simple pleasures of life. Remember, the average six-year-old laughs 300 times in a day. They are good-hearted. They are kind-spirited. Just look at kids with their toys. In fact, I wonder sometimes, I'm sure I'm not the only parent to think, that sometimes kids have too nice of toys. Too expensive a toy. You get a child a gift and he rips it open and he looks at it and he tosses it aside and goes on to the next one. And you're like, "I spent way too much on that for him to do that." He treated that thing like it was nothing. You give him a bucket and a shovel though and he spends hours outside. Or you give him a pot and a pan and he's banging the thing all over the house. Well, what's up with that? They are so easy to please. I noticed this especially when I was teaching in Africa, I watched these young kids playing soccer with a ball of masking tape and kicking this thing around. And you would think that they were playing on the new Wii system or some new game system like that. Because they were just as happy as any child in America who had anything his parents might buy for him. And that, reflected on that, that taught me something. And that is that the kids, they have that innate ability to just enjoy the simple pleasures in life. And as adults, I think sometimes we might expect a little bit too much to be happy. What does it take to make you happy? What are the things on your list that if you just had or have these things, you'll be happy? According to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, that list should consist of food and clothing. With these things we shall be content. According to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 18, we learn that the things that ought to make a Christian happy, eat, drink, and enjoy the labor. I don't know about your list, but that's not exactly what I had in mind. Yet the labor that God has, or the enjoyment that God has, only comes from Him. It's only available through Him. As Ecclesiastes also says, and I think in chapter 2, it says, who can eat or who can have enjoyment without Him? So what does it take for you to be able to enjoy life? Are you, as a child, easy to please and easily enjoying life? Candidness. Candidness, I think, is another remarkable trait in children. I think anybody with kids knows that that can be a two-edged sword. Candidness can get a child into little, can get parents into a little trouble. Candidness of their children, saying things that perhaps you would rather than have not said. Whether they're revealing some secret that their mother or father told them, or simply just being frank in stating something that is apparent to all of us that the rest of us know not to say. Like, you know, like Mama said, you must eat a lot of sweets, you know, if you look like that. Or, you know, why is your hair so white? Or, you know, why is it bald in the back? And it's like, oh boy. You know, don't, honey, come here. And we try to teach them, you know, candidness, a good thing, but there's also something about being kind. That's not kind. But the candidness, is that remarkable in adults? Is that something that's praiseworthy? Well, what about concerning, what does the Bible say about speaking candidly concerning the Scriptures? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul rebuked Peter and Barnabas and some others who were being hypocritical in their dealing with the Jews. Sorry, in their dealing with the Gentiles and their hypocrisy, not eating with them when the Jews were around. And Galatians chapter 2 verse 14 says, Paul actually states that when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, okay? His beef was, his concern was, they were not being straightforward. They were being hypocritical. They weren't sincere. They were acting one way with one group and acting another way with another group. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That requires candidness. That requires that when someone is sitting at your dining room table, and it comes up that you've got to tell them something very difficult, something that goes against what they believe, something that might jeopardize your class or your friendship with them, that you have the choice to make. Am I going to be candid, or am I going to skirt around the issue and try to get through this class without them finding out what the real truth of the matter is? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 23 says, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Second to lastly is the persistence of a child. And this can be a bad thing when you have given your answer and you said no and they persist with it. We want to train against that. But what about when they ask and you have said nothing? What about when you're too busy, you're doing your own thing? Are they going to simply stop asking? Has that been your experience? It's not been my experience. They keep asking. They want an answer. They're going to get an answer one way or another. And it seems as though the Bible has something to say about that too. In the parable of the friend at midnight and the unjust judge or the importunate widow, that whatever way you remember that in Luke 18, where the woman who wants justice, comes to the judge, and though he doesn't care about justice or the woman, because she keeps coming to him and wears him out, he grants her request. Or the friend that keeps beating on the door late at night, and the man says, "We're all in bed. Go away. We'll come back tomorrow. We'll give you what you need." But he continues to request, and because he's a friend, he comes up and gives him the things that he asks for. Persistence is praise. We need to remember that as we pray and make petitions of God, the need for persistence. When we don't hear or see an immediate response to our prayer, we don't take that necessarily as, "Well, I guess he wasn't listening," or "I guess there's some kind of problem in my life," or something like that. That might not be the case. You might just need to keep asking, keep praying, as Elijah, who 7 times went and prayed for rain. When he finally saw that cloud appearing in the distance, a little small cloud, said, "Go and tell Ahab it's about to start pouring." Finally, think about the forgiving attitude of children. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, it says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." Malice is the result of one who harbors bitterness against another. I think that children are excellent examples of those who forgive and forget. But they can, in a matter of minutes, go from being angry and wanting nothing to do with you to sitting in your lap, smiling and playing with you. Do you not think that that is something praiseworthy in the heart of a child that adults would do well to imitate? They do not hold it within them. They do not seek their own revenge. They are hurt, and then they let it go. They drop it. We pay lip service to that idea, and we teach on forgiveness, but in our practical, everyday lives, I think that many times we don't forgive as the Bible speaks of forgiveness. In Matthew 18, verse 35, and as I read this, you just think about, we forgive with consequences. We forgive saying, "Well, now that you've done this, I've got to watch you more carefully, more closely. I can't trust you. You obviously don't have my best interest in mind. You've done this twice. You did this twice. You said you'd never do it again." You know, we talk like that. Matthew 18:35 says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Forgiveness that is not from the heart, that is merely lip service, just says, "I accept your apology," but that does not really restore the relationship, is not forgiveness at all. Aren't you glad that God does not forgive us in that way? That he does not give us the partial forgiveness that we sometimes extend to other people. The last part of the sermon, of the statement that Jesus makes, is Matthew 19, verse 14, where he says, "Let the little children come to me." That's an invitation. That's an invitation to parents. And we'd better respond to that invitation while there is hope. Proverbs 19, verse 18 says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." There is that window of opportunity, that period, that you can make a difference, that you can let him come to him, that you can bring him to Jesus. There'll be a time when you do not have that control. Do it while they are still a blank page to be written on. Do it while they're still a sponge to grasp and retain everything that you teach them. And just, you know, to think about that child as a sponge. Just think about the times in life when you have talked with or visited with those who are older, who don't remember things like they used to. They might not be able to remember 50 years of events that have taken place, but what they do remember are those songs that their mother used to sing to them when they were children. They remember the words of wisdom that their father told them when they were kids. They remember lessons in Bible class and Bible class teachers that taught them over and over the same fundamental, foundational material. They've lingered with them through the years, and as such, the words of history, the words of the past, have echoed with them throughout their lives. the women, the mothers in Palestine, brought their little ones to Jesus that he might touch them, that he might pray for them. Well, and they knew very little about Jesus. We know a whole lot more. Yet these mothers wanted their children to be brought to Jesus. As a few points that I didn't know how to insert into the sermon. Just kind of insert them at the end. I just think it's interesting that you read that story and you consider the question of infant baptism. You know, you would think that if the disciples were in the habit of baptizing infants or little children, then this wouldn't have been an issue. They would never have turned them away or rebuked them for bringing the little children to Jesus. No, they weren't accustomed, though, to baptizing infants and children, or else they wouldn't have turned them away. So that's something that you might be able to use in your future study. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, and the sermon is yours this morning. Matthew 18, verse 3. By way of invitation, we read this. It says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a conversion matter. This isn't something you should just go and work on. This is a matter of conversion. If you're not yet a Christian, understand that what you're being called to consider is a complete reversal. It's a complete change. It means you have to give up what it means, everything that you for the past 10, 15, 20, 30 years have learned about being an adult. It means you have to give up a lot of it. A lot of the character traits that you have developed in your adulthood are no longer acceptable. They will not be acceptable in the kingdom of God. It's a matter of conversion. Just as repentance and confession and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins stands between you and converting, so does a childlike heart. That applies to those of you who are not Christians. It's also something for all of us to consider who have already obeyed the gospel, whether or not we have developed that kind of heart or renewed that kind of heart that we once had as children. So if you're subject to the invitation, you've not yet done those things, or you'd like to ask for prayers of the saints or confess some sin, please come forward now while we together stand and sing.